have to say, because there's an awful lot there, isn't there? I've entitled what I have to say tonight as Abimelech, the anti-judge. The anti-judge. We're looking in the book of Judges, aren't we? And all the way through, we've been looking at how the Lord uses certain people at difficult times in history to be the instruments in his hand by which salvation comes to a needy people in need in times of great perplexity and difficulty. But here we've got something very, very unusual happening, something we haven't seen before through the book of Judges. We have this figure, Abimelech, and he's not a judge, is he? He's an anti-judge. He's the absolute opposite of what we're looking for in a judge, a person being raised up in Israel to save the people. But as you rightly pointed out, there's a lot of content there, so I'm just going to run through the passage very briefly to begin with and just make sure everybody has followed the narrative thrust of what's been going on, right? Just in as simple terms as I possibly can, just to kind of get things clear. The first three verses, basically Gideon, who has been the judge in Israel for 40 years, has died. And the reign of peace, 40 years of peace, has come, is now up in question, because there's a question about who is going to take over, who's going to give leadership to God's people. And Abimelech, who, as you heard, was the son of his servant as well as Gideon's son, wants to be the new leader. And consequently, he gets his mother's family together to support him in a bid for power. He wants to be the new voice, the new leader in Israel. And as we go on to verse 4, they break open the piggy bank of the temple where they worship. They're not worshippers of Israel's God. They worship Baal Berith, and they open up the coffers there, and they set up a fighting fund to equip and enable Abimelech to make his bid for power. You need money if you're going to run a campaign, but the money's not coming from God. When we get into verse 5, Abimelech does something that I don't think any of the people anticipated he was going to do. He uses the money to basically pay a murder squad, a group of people prepared to do unspeakable things. And they go down to all the sons of Gideon, all the 70 sons of Gideon, this big sprawling family, and he wipes them out. So all the potential rivals, all the people with a potential legitimate claim to rule the country, he just wipes them out. And he alone looks like the only candidate left for Israel. And so the only person to escape, of course, is Jotham, one of the sons. He just escapes and gets out. But apart from that, in verse 6, there seems to be no other course of action but to set the crown on Abimelech's head. And just by the way, when you're asked who is Israel's first king, most people think of David. Or perhaps if you've read your Bible a little bit more, you'll say, no, it's Saul. I don't know how many of you would remember that, in fact, it was Abimelech was Israel's first king. And here the crown is placed on Abimelech's head. He becomes king in Israel, the first king of Israel. Now, Jotham then makes this very complex speech, doesn't he, in verse 7 through to 21. And just to summarize for it, basically the point that all these different plants are making is, look, here I am in my patch. I wouldn't want to be king, basically. I'm an olive branch, and I'm quite happy being an olive branch. I don't want to be ruler over all the trees. They don't want to be king. There's no desire amongst the sons of Gideon to be king. And the only one who actually wants to be king is this bramble, this briar that is Abimelech. He's hungry for power. Somebody who wants power at any cost. And Jotham warns Israel, this will end badly. You've acted badly, it will end badly. Verses 22, 25. It doesn't take long for this compact between Abimelech and the people of Shechem to begin to unravel. and their relationships begin to break down. Infighting breaks out. Abimelech ends up isolated, and the whole thing seems to be falling apart. And this man, Gaal, in verse 26 to 26, 29, is raised up and steps in as the challenger. I'm going to be the big cheese around here. But not everybody's convinced. Verse 30 to 33, there's this man, Zebal, who's also of the people of Shechem, and he has remained loyal to Abimelech. And he betrays Gaal, and in a series of battles that take place, Gaal is defeated, and Abimelech gains the upper hand once again, and the rebellion is put down. 34 to 41, again, Abimelech does something that nobody expects him to do. Nobody expected him to kill all his brothers, his flesh and blood, and neither do they expect, having conquered Gaal, that he would then go and destroy the whole of Shechem and all the people of Shechem down to the very last man. Now he turns his attention to the next city where he's going to start working, verses 50 to 55, Thebez. And they resist his authority, but eventually, because this millstone is dropped off the tower and hits him, he's killed. And in conclusion, verse 56 to 57, it's shown what's happened. What have we been witnessing here? Divine judgment, divine fulfillment of prophecy has taken place. You cannot resist the will of God. And so justice has been served. So I hope that's helpful. Did that kind of pull some of that together for you? I hope it has. So what are we going to talk about tonight as we've looked at this passage? What do we need to impress upon our hearts having read a passage like this? Perhaps you spend time reading through the book of Judges or other parts of the scriptures and you say, well, what do I make of it? What am I to make of all of these things? First thing I want to get across to you very clearly is this. This man, Abimelech, he's the foreshadowing, he's the beginning of something that we see developing later through the Bible. Abimelech is an antichrist. He's an antichrist. You've heard of the antichrist, haven't you? And Abimelech is an antichrist. The scriptures say there are many antichrists. And here, this man, Abimelech, is one of them. I hope to show you why that is. And the second thing is this. That the reign of an antichrist is characterized by chaos and conflict and lack of peace. You know when the antichrist is in power, when he's ruling, when he's reigning, when he's at work, when he's abroad, because there's chaos everywhere he goes. He thrives off this kind of chaos. And thirdly and finally, though, and this is the good news of the passage, that however far the Antichrist goes, however much harm he brings, how much distress he causes, God ultimately has the final word. God's judgment is conclusive. He brings judgment on the Antichrist and he goes down. The rule of the Antichrist is ended by the sovereign decree of Almighty God. And that is good news. Sometimes you're going through a season of difficulty or pain or chaos, some disorder, but God ultimately brings peace. So look, let's look at this first point then. Abimelech is a type of antichrist. Why am I saying that? Perhaps it seems pretty self-evident to you, but let me just bring it out. What's the pattern here in the book of Judges? The pattern we've looked at again and again is something like this. God's people have known God's blessing as they've walked in God's ways. And then gradually, for various different reasons, their hearts begin to drift away from the Lord. And that's something we just don't see in the Old Testament times. We see that at all times, people's hearts begin to drift away from God. And every time this happens, every time the people begin to stray, their lives become more stressful. They begin to experience more stress. Now, some of us experience stress not because we've strayed away from the Lord. There are natural stresses. But these stresses, these oppressions, these difficulties God's people experience are particular to the fact God is sending these stresses and pressures on God's people in order to squeeze them and pressure them until they cry out to him again. Because his desire is to bring his people back to himself. So first comes the straying, then comes the stresses, and then as they cry out to him, then comes the Savior. You know, God doesn't answer. Firstly, we've got a hunger for God. We've got to be crying, "Your kingdom come." We've got to want to see the kingdom of God coming and praying from our hearts that should be so before we're going to see Christ as Savior. And that pattern has already been set here in the book of Judges. So the judges themselves are the saviors of their day. Now, they're not the Christ and all the wonderful things that he does, but in a limited way, they are the saviors of their time. And they are the foreshadows of people who have yet to appear on the scene of the Old Testament, and that's the godly kings, David and the others, and the Hezekiahs and the Josiahs that will come. Godly kings, because there's a great desire in this book to see God's kingdom come, and if you want to see God's kingdom come, you want to see God's kings. But we all know that the kings, great though some of them were, and mighty in works and in deeds, they themselves are just a foreshadowing of one that's even greater. Great David's great son, even Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah himself. So I suppose what I'm saying is these judges are a type of Christ. They represent Christ in these narratives in that sort of way. And we could see that in chapter 8, verse 33, at the beginning of the passage we've just been looking at, that the pattern is beginning all over again. They're beginning to stray away from the Lord again. So what do we begin to learn to expect is, okay, they're straying away from the Lord. The stresses are going to come. Once the stresses have come to their crisis point and they cry out to the Lord, we should expect that God is going to raise up a Savior for them. That's the pattern that we've been learning to expect. But here's something new happens that we haven't seen before. They begin to stray. The stresses come. They came before from the people of Midian. They came from neighboring tribes and armies that invaded from the outside. But something new is happening. An enemy is raised up, and the enemy is coming from within. And that's something we haven't seen before in this book. The enemy within. The false brother, the false prophet, the false Messiah, the one who seems to have credibility, seems to be plausible, seems to have a claim, but the Spirit testifies, this is not of Christ. And so we're beginning to see something that is quite new. As you just noticed, as you read through the passage, you must have noticed the unbridled ambition of this man. He is utterly ruthless, isn't he? He is not holding back in any way, sure. There's nothing he won't do in the name and pursuit of power. This man, nevertheless, is called by all of them brother. Brother. They take him as a brother. But in spirit and in character, this is not the Spirit of Christ that's at work. It says in the Bible about Antichrist that he's able to deceive even the elect. There's something deeply plausible about this man, and yet at the same time, we who have given the eyes of the Spirit can tell this is not of Christ. So all the way through up until now, the main character in each of the narratives is the judge, Gideon. They were the great men of the day, and so they dominate the passage. But all the way through this in chapter 9, who is the significant figure all the way through the passage? It's not the judge, is it? It's Abimelech. And Abimelech is not the judge. He is the anti-judge. He's the absolute opposite of what a judge is. Not one who brings salvation, but one who brings destruction on God's people. Who's the judge in the passage? The judge in the passage is Jotham, isn't he? He's almost in the background. He's that voice in the wilderness. He's the man who runs away and makes his bold speech from the top of the mountain, then disappears out into the wilderness. Just one lone voice crying out in a dark and troubled world. He's the judge, but he is completely obscured, isn't he, in the whole passage by the dominant present figure of Abimelech, who seems to just cloud out the whole narrative and what he's doing and what he's saying and where he's going. It's all about him, isn't it? And the man who has the word of God He's pushed into the background. He's in the wilderness. He's pushed into the second place. We should be very concerned, shouldn't we, about a time in our life when we're the most prominent thing about our ministries is ourselves. We want to see Jesus, don't we? We want to hear about Jesus. We want to see Jesus manifest in the life of the church, not personality. That's not what it is. But here we've got a situation where this man is far more prominent than the person who's there speaking the word of God. And so we can begin to see that the world is out of balance in this situation, the anti-judge. So if I'm right and he's an anti-judge rather than a judge, then he's a foreshadowing of the kings that are still to come. And in the providence of God, ultimately, some very evil kings were raised up. And if the kings, the good kings, were types of the Christ who is to come, what are the evil kings types of? They're the types of the Antichrist who is still to come. What I'm saying is this man Abimelech is a figure that we haven't really seen so much. This is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Antichrist. One who is plausible and persuasive and charismatic and utterly ruthless and self-obsessed and completely seeks to eclipse and blot out from the sky the bright sun of Jesus Christ, who gives light and warmth to the whole world. So I've listened to people over decades now as a Christian speculating about the Antichrist and the name of the Antichrist. And it's quite an interesting study to go back over history and see the various names that have been put in the hat. Usually in the 19th century, the early 19th century, if you look at evangelical documents in the early 19th century from this country, it was always looking over the water to that man in France, Napoleon Bonaparte, obviously the Antichrist. If you look in the 1950s from the United States of America, they will look over the pond, over the Atlantic, they'll look over towards Russia, and they'll say Gorbachev or something like that. That's not 1950s, is it? But you get the point. They tend to point out at the political opponents of a foreign power, and they look at their leader and say, look, there is the Antichrist. There is the Antichrist. I don't know who you think the Antichrist is. But genuinely speaking, people tend to think the Antichrist is one of them who comes from over there. This passage reminds us that the Antichrist is not one of them. It's one who seems to be one of us. Not one who comes from over there, but one who is near. And that's part of the difficulty and the subtlety of this whole aspect that we read about in Scripture. The false brothers, the false prophets, the false messiahs, they're near. That tendency even in any human being for the self to rise up and become more prominent than Christ who is in us. And so we see this pattern at work. False brothers, prophets, messiahs. And yet he has these real claims because Abimelech actually is a son of Gideon. Just like others might be able to say, I actually am a son of David. There's something plausible about this man. And people trust him. They trust him and they go over to him. That's what we see in verses 1 to 3. He's a son of Gideon, isn't he? So that's the first point I'm trying to make. He is an Antichrist. We're reading something about the Antichrist here in this passage. And know this, the Antichrist comes from within, not from without. So when people point here, there, and everywhere, just wonder whether they might not, in fact, be wrong. The Antichrist claims will be deeply plausible and persuasive. First thing. Second thing then, let's look at the character of the reign of an Antichrist. And we see that in the way that Abimelech finally comes to reign. It's chaos. His reign is chaotic, utterly chaotic. There is no peace. That famous expression we quote from the New Testament, which is actually a repeat of something put in the Old Testament. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. Seems to be peace, or claiming to be peace, but in truth, there is no peace. I don't think I'm alone in finding chapter 9 a hard passage to follow. I don't know if you found it difficult to follow the cuts and thrusts and the comings and the goings and this event and that battle and what's going on. It's like somebody suddenly put a smoke machine and billowed smoke across a battlefield, and I wasn't quite sure in the fog of war who's doing what and why. That is a part of the characteristic of the reign of the Antichrist. Confusion, darkness, that reigns. When people don't understand what's true, what's right, who's what, who's in, who's out, these are characteristics of the reign of the Antichrist. I think the passages of Scripture most of us find hardest to interpret are the passages we call apocalyptic passages. Maybe the book of Revelation, maybe you've tried to read through the book of Revelation, or the end of Zechariah, or Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, or Mark chapter 13, or certain portions of Thessalonians or other books. Maybe you've read those passages, those apocalyptic passages, and you're trying to say, well, what's going on here? It's hard to follow what's happening. One thing I can tell you about all of those passages, the Antichrist is abroad in all of those passages. Evil is abroad and at work in all of those passages in a way that is not always the case in every time, in every place, all the way through history. Chaos seems to be reigning. It's like the fog of war is just blowing across the passage, and you're only able to pick out certain figures and follow things through. So the Antichrist reign is a chaotic reign. The judges, like chapter 8, verse 26 tells us, they brought peace with them. They brought peace, they brought order with them. 40 years of real peace. Now, that doesn't mean that the judges didn't have troubles. You know, Christians, people who represent Christ, experience trouble. It's normal to have trouble in this world. But the thing about Abimelech and the Antichrist, they don't just experience trouble. They make trouble. They bring trouble. They create trouble. Trouble is their modus operandi. That's how it works. Disorder. It's amazing, isn't it, that his name, Abimelech, means my father rules, which is some sort of reference to his father, Gideon, to make sure that he's got a legitimate claim to be in the place he is. But you look at chapter 8, verse 22. Look at the character of his father's doctrine and teaching. What did he teach Israel? He taught Israel that they had to absolutely know and be persuaded that God alone is king. The kingdom of God. That's the thing. But you look at Abimelech, his son, who claims to be his son, and you can see there is no desire to see God ruling and reigning through Abimelech at all. The only thing he's interested in is ruling and reigning himself. Self-obsessed. Self-preoccupied. And that is the nature and the character of the Antichrist and his reign. Everything revolves around him. He is the control freak of control freaks. Now, there are other people who are like him. There's this man Gaal, isn't there, who was mentioned. Gideon had wanted to see God's kingdom come. Abimelech just wanted to see himself as king at any cost. And what we see, I'll come back to that point if I may. What we see Abimelech doing, and this is another facet of the reign of the Antichrist, is anybody who seems to be legitimate might have a real claim in the kingdom of God. He goes about attacking. He takes on the 70 sons of Gideon, doesn't he? One by one, singling them out, tracking them down, and dealing with them. Any sign of true legitimacy is his enemy. And second to that, the people of Shechem, who eventually, after the fact that he's killed all the 70 sons, they seem to back off from him, don't they? They're not sure any longer about following him as they formerly had. They quit asking questions. Perhaps their things are up for debate. You know, was that a right course of action? He attacks them and persecutes them and shuts them down. There can be no questioning of his decisions. And finally, when there's opposition, let's say in the city of Thebes, He will set fire to such a city. Anybody who opposes him, in short, anybody who raises a question against him, anybody who questions his legitimacy or makes him feel insecure, he opposes, he attacks, he will track them down. Obsessed with power. But when he's got power, he has no ability to use it and rule well. You know, some people, they want a thing. We get that. Remember, perhaps all of you remember when you were younger, you used to look in the window and there were things you wanted, things I desired, sort of childish desires for something. And your parents might have said to you, I'm sorry, you can't have that. You can't have that. Because they knew you weren't ready. They knew you'd break it. They knew you'd leave it in the garden or whatever it was. And yet this man has to have this. He has to have the power, even if he has no ability to use it well at all. The reign is chaos. Why is it chaotic? Because in him, what's in him? He has no peace himself. He's not happy with his family. He's not happy with his birth. Even at his death, he's trying to rewrite the obituary. There's nothing about himself that he has any contentment. He's not reconciled to God at all about anything. Chaotic, no inner structure. I can only see two things he seems to care about. In verse 6, he seems to care that he rules. He just wants to dominate every situation. And then in verse 54, at his death, as I've just commented, trying to rewrite his obituary, the reason he doesn't want anybody to... isn't it amazing? The terrible things that he has done. The blood... He spilled his own brother's blood. He's wiped out his mother's family. The people who supported him and helped him, he's turned on them, everyone. And the only thing he's concerned about is that somebody might say he was killed by a woman. Do you know what that is? That is pride. Pride. He's a proud and very foolish man, isn't he? That's how packs of dogs are governed. Who's in charge? Dog eat dog. Top dog. That's how dogs work. That's how gangs work, isn't it? Who's in power? Who's in control? If you touch my pride, if you touch my honor, you hit me once, I'll hit you five times. That is the only inner logic I can discern within Abimelech's thinking. Pride and the will to be in power. A deeply, deeply, deeply insecure man. No peace. And consequently, there is nothing but violence swirling around his life. It seems in verse 22 to 25 that the people of Shechem seem to pull back from him. There's this kind of split that takes place. Most people, most ordinary people, whether they're Christians or otherwise, do know when they're dealing with a psychopath. The man is a psychopath. And most ordinary people won't want to follow a psychopath, though sadly in history we can find evidence of people that will and do. Here we see such a figure, and the people begin to murmur against it. They're not sure about it, and he punishes them viciously for even daring to raise the question. Charismatic and impressive, he certainly is. But look under the surface. Paranoid, deeply, deeply dangerous. The Bible says if you live by the sword, you will die by a millstone crushing your head. A man who has no peace cannot bring any peace. You can't give what you haven't got, and Abimelech has not got it. And that's why the reign is so chaotic. Lastly, and very briefly, God ultimately judges the Antichrist. I remember before I was a Christian, where the word 666 used to get mentioned, I remember feeling a kind of shiver that used to go down my spine. Or you mentioned the Antichrist, it was like somebody walked over your grave. You felt very peculiar, very strange. There was something deeply troubling and terrifying about it. And rightly so. Because as we read through this passage, we can see that an Antichrist is capable of wreaking terrible harm. Real damage in people's lives. There are so many broken lives in this passage from this deeply selfish, deeply insecure person is capable of harming all sorts of people around them. But the good news of this passage is that ultimately no such person is ever God. God is judge, God rules, God reigns. He has his season, he has his times, he has his opportunities, but ultimately, like the seas are stopped by the land, so God ultimately says enough and no further. And in this passage, Jotham is the judge, isn't he? He rightly understands and knows the situation. He sees Abimelech and understands him completely. He's weighed him up and he's sussed him out and he knows this will only go so far. He knows this is going to end in tears. It's only a question of time. And sometimes when we're going through a trial, we need to remember, don't we? This will not go on forever. Everything has its time. Everything has its season. God is on the throne. Christ is Lord and no other. And here we see Jotham, though he's on the run, though he's a voice in the wilderness, though he's weak in worldly terms, he does know what's going on in the world. He does understand the world well. And he speaks clearly and he articulates his point so clearly to the people. As we see, listen to him in chapter 7, from chapter 9, verse 7 through to 21, he summarizes this. He's going on a journey only a fool would embark upon. Nobody wants to do this. Who should be king in Israel? God is king in Israel. Who here would like to take God's place? Who here would like to be the final judge over the living and the dead? Who here would like to discern where the planet should sit in the earth? Who's got the wisdom or the grace or the knowledge to be such a one? And yet Abimelech says, me, I'll do it. Fool. Put your trust in God and his Christ. Don't try to rule yourself. And yet he wants to do it. And he is a briar, isn't he? He's described as a briar. I was out at the front of the manse the other day doing a very rare bit of gardening, and I noticed how all the brambles had grown up out of the front there, and I was taking the shears out and just paring it all back, and I was getting thorns. The thorns were going right through the soles of my shoes into my feet. Thorns. This man is a thorn in the flesh. But do you remember what Joshua said about the people, if they didn't prosecute the war and take the land for themselves, that the people who remain would be like thorns in their eyes. And they've had experience with other powers being thorns in their eyes when they've strayed from the Lord. Now somebody comes within to be a thorn to them, a thorn that will burn them. We took all the thorns out the back there and we burnt them. They crackled so violently and fast, they're nothing, and they just burnt up in a moment. That's what this man is. And Jotham, who stands in for Christ, he knows what the Antichrist is like. I love that line in the hymn. It says, he will destroy him with a word. We're going to sing it in a moment. When the time comes. It seems impossible, doesn't it? Imagine living in the times of Abimelech. It would have seemed impossible. But the Lord cut the time short for the sake of his people. And he will do it for us in such times. The people had strayed, hadn't they? They had strayed from the Lord. And the Lord even used Abimelech as he would even use any of the Antichrist or even the Antichrist to bring his people close to himself, to cry out to him so that he would raise up his Savior in our hearts and in the world. And he will appear in the fullness of time. What we see in verses 56 to 57 is God vindicating everything that Jotham had prophesied. And let me tell you, the time is coming when what Christians have to say, if we're speaking in accordance with the word and the will of God, God will vindicate this word. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise of God the Father. A well-aimed millstone ends the discussion. So let's close. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your kingdom come. We know that the dangers are within, not without. And of ourselves, we cannot bring peace. Let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and allow Jesus Christ to reign, the peace of God reign in our hearts. And let us rejoice. Let us rejoice because evil will not triumph. Whether it appears in us or in the world around us, it will not triumph. God has the final word and brings judgment on the Antichrist. Let's take up our hymn books and we'll sing our closing hymn. 388, thank you very much. 300.